Let's pray together. Father, we truly do lift all praise to you. Lord, we recognize and believe that there are none worthy of praise like you. Father, I pray that you would make that true in our hearts. That, Lord, you would will and work within us, that our affections would be set upon Christ first and foremost, that in all things he would be preeminent to us. Lord, we are unworthy to praise you. We are unworthy to worship you, Lord, the way that you have allowed us to do. And yet, Lord, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have made a way to hear our prayers, to hear our songs, that, Lord, your word would impact us and make us more Christ-like. Lord, you have done this by the blood of Jesus and by the gift of your Spirit. And so, Lord, here before you today, we confess that we are sinners. That, Lord, we cannot be righteous of our own accord. And yet, Lord, you have promised us in your word that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, today we just plead your word before you, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive our sins. Lord God, as we come to your word together today, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that, Lord, you would change our minds, that you would shift our desires to be in accordance with your word in all things. Father, please work in your people today as only you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is where we will be this week. There are many questions that we would think of as fundamental to human existence. Who am I? What is my purpose? What is the meaning of life? And of course, the most famous of the fundamental life questions: why do hot dogs come in packages of 10 and hot dog buns come in packages of 8? I'm kidding, of course. That is a question I have, though. One day I'll hope I get an answer. Probably. While these questions are important, some more than others, our text today is built around the most fundamental question of all. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is representative of the presence of God, going all the way back to Exodus, where the Lord met with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. And up there, on top of that mountain, the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. And so, because it's talking about the mountain where God's presence is, that means that this question at its heart is asking, who can enter into the presence of God? Who can come into God's presence? This is a heavy question, because the very fact that it is asked at all illuminates the fact that there is, at the very least, uncertainty surrounding humanity's relationship with God. Even apart from the existence of sin, there is the issue of God being infinitely superior to us, which rightly should make us tremble before him due to his incredible power. In fact, it is only the sinfulness of human hearts that allows for the mockery and derision that we see toward the Lord, because by our unrighteousness, we have suppressed not only the truth of God's existence, but also his magnificence. Thus, knowledge of God is a double-edged sword, because it both makes us totally aware of God's existence, but also totally aware of our own wickedness and unworthiness to come before Him. This is a psalm that is totally aware of that unworthiness, but it does not dwell there. Instead, it fills us with hope because it reminds us that God has made us and that He knows our inability. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And although none of us are worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord Himself has come down to us. So with these things in mind, let's look together at Psalm 24, and we'll begin with verses 1 and 2, where we'll first see that this is our Father's world. If you got one of our sermon listening guides this morning, you know that we have 3 points, and that is our first one, our Father's world. Let's read together Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 24 begins with an affirmation of the Lord's possession of creation, specifically the earth and everything in it, with a particular focus on humanity, those who dwell therein. And so we have to ask the question, on what grounds does the Lord claim ownership of the earth? On what grounds can the Lord make these claims? Because He created all things. That's why verse 2 uses words like founded and established. It wants us to get the image that God has made this, and thus it is His. All of creation He has made, and all of humanity He has made, specifically. And you might think, oh, well, God didn't make this building, for example. Well, yes, in a technical manner of speaking, God did not speak this building into existence in the same way that He spoke, say, tigers into existence. But God created the materials that were used. God created the people who built it. God created the minds who designed it. He created the minds who came up with techniques to build buildings. And thus, as a result, it's all God's. If I purchase Legos and my children build something out of Legos, it is my Lego creation, because they're my Legos. In the same way, the Lord owns all things because He has created all things. Psalm 95, which is a call to worship and obedience that is also rooted in the Lord's ownership of all things, makes this connection even more explicit. In verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 95, it says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." So, because, as Catechism question number 2 puts it, because God is the creator of everyone and everything, God has ultimate authority over everyone and everything. But not only has God created all things and thus has ownership, but He is also ordering all things. In ancient Near Eastern thought, which is the region that Israel is located in, bodies of water represented power and chaos. When they wanted to think about something that was very strong and chaotic, they would reference seas and rivers and lakes, because these were things that represented power that humanity could not control. They were impossible to kind of get ourselves around. Even now, with all of our advanced technology, we still cannot truly control water. I think about Hurricane Katrina. New Orleans is a city that is built below sea level, and they have dug out canals throughout the city to try to help to mitigate the effects of water on the soil and on the land there. But when Hurricane Katrina came, water levels rose, and our best efforts to contain water failed. And what happened? The city flooded. I think about the day after Christmas in 2004, when there was a massive earthquake that caused a tsunami, which had waves in some places that were more than 60 feet high. Nearly 230,000 people were killed by the sea as it overtook the land, and humanity was powerless to stop it. And this happened thousands of miles away from where the earthquake happened. The earthquake happened right off the coast of Indonesia. People in South Africa died because of flooding due to tsunamis. That's 6,000 miles away. When the Bible speaks of the sea in these ways, it's talking about this entity that seems to be powerful and uncontrollable. But throughout the Psalms and the prophets, we see God pictured as being victorious over the sea. God is in command of the sea. In fact, one of the most significant miracles that Jesus did was when he commanded the storm on the sea to stop, and it stopped. Something that no mere man could ever do, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded the sea to be still, and it was still. Just as another evidence of his Godhood. Now, the imagery of God being victorious over the sea is an obvious reflection of his real-life parting of the Red Sea for Israel to pass through unscathed. That miracle shows us where this kind of imagery comes from. Because what happened? The Lord parted the sea, Israel walked through on dry land, and then the Lord stopped parting the sea, and what happened? The Egyptian army perished because of the power of that sea. But it is also a cultural indicator that this thing that you regard as supremely powerful and untamable, God has tamed it. So here in Psalm 24, verse 2, where it says that the Lord has founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the rivers, it is David's way and the Spirit's way of saying, these things that all these people around us think are supremely powerful and uncontrollable, God uses them as building material, essentially. He is in ultimate control of them. This is what we call, in theological terms, the sovereignty of God, that he has absolute authority over all of his creation. He has absolute rule over everything as king, and he has total control and determination over everything that happens. Now, I realize that me saying that and hearing those words may give some of us pause for a variety of reasons. But I want to encourage us to think about this from a biblical perspective rather than leaning on our own understanding. I want you to consider in Daniel chapter 4, if you can turn there if you want to, you don't have to, you can just listen. But over in Daniel chapter 4, just to give you some context, Daniel, who was an Israelite exile living in Babylon, had interpreted some dreams that the king of Babylon, a man named Nebuchadnezzar, which is a great name to say, he'd had some dreams, and Daniel had interpreted these dreams. And the second of his dreams, the interpretation essentially was that this king was not a righteous man, he was a wicked man, and although his kingdom was great and impressive, and his personal power was great and impressive, if he does not repent, that the Lord was going to punish him by making him like a beast of the field and not a man. In other words, God was threatening to reduce the most powerful man in the entire world down to the level of a mere animal. And I'm going to read this passage of what happens here, and I want you to pay special attention to what Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, says about the Lord. So I'm in Daniel chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading at verse 28, and I'm going to go down through verse 37. So this is immediately after Daniel has interpreted the dream in the narrative. This is what happens. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon.
And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. I'm going to pause there. I want you to picture this. The most powerful man on the planet Earth, the leader of the greatest empire that had ever existed up to that point, all of a sudden completely loses his mind. He goes from being king to being an animal. And he is driven out from among his palace, from his palace among his people, and he is out in the fields, and he is walking around on all fours eating grass like an ox. And he is out there for so long that his hair grows and it is unkempt and it's matted together to the point that it looks like eagle's feathers. And his nails grow so long that they look like talons. Imagine, if you will, you're a citizen of Babylon. And one day you're walking back into the city and passing by you is the king, running on all fours like a wild beast. And he goes out into the field and he starts eating grass. What? Remember, it was very common in these ancient Near Eastern empires for the emperor, the king, to consider themselves to be a god, to be worshipped as though he is a deity. And now, not only is he not a god, he's not even a man. He's just a wild beast. This is the Lord's way of saying, everything that you have, including your mental faculties, your ability to reason and speak and walk upright, all of that comes from me. God alone is the one who makes you what you are. I'm going to pick up there, verse 34. At the end of the days, so we don't know exactly how long this was. It was 7 periods of time. Some scholars think it was 7 years. We don't really know. But at the end of the days that the Lord had set, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And I want you to listen carefully to this part. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. I want you to notice something here. The way that the tense shifts in the narrative. Because it goes from telling a story about Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuchadnezzar's words, which means that Nebuchadnezzar wrote these things down. Some sort of official decree was made in which he said, "This is what happened to me." And this pagan king who did not know the Lord, who did not have the benefit of knowing about the creation story, of knowing about all that God had done, he rightly recognizes that God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar was king because God ordained it. Babylon existed because God ordained it. All that comes to pass does not come to pass apart from the sovereign will of God. Now, that can be a hard truth for us. That can be a hard truth for us. Partially because we want to believe that we make our own destiny. And partially because we want to believe that the bad things that happen are things without reason. But brothers and sisters, if we are able to pull out of the emotion of it and just think for a moment, what comfort could we ever get from a world that is filled with just random pain? I look back at my life, which is filled with some very terrible things. If I've not told you about my father, come ask me. I'll be glad to tell you. But I know for an absolute certain fact that if my father was not the man that he was, I would not be standing before you right now as your pastor. I would still be lost as a goose in a snowstorm in the Roman Catholic Church. And I would have never known the Lord. And it doesn't take away how much it hurts, but it does allow me to rejoice, because I know that God works all things for good. What Satan and the world and other people mean for evil, God means for good. We discussed just this morning about how the stoning and martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts is the thing that the Lord uses to kickstart Saul's redemption. What an amazing thought. Brothers and sisters, if God is not sovereign, what is the point of praying? If God is bound by our will, what is the point in asking him to intervene? He can't. He's bound, right? But if God is sovereign over all things, then he truly can mean for good what man means for evil. Then he truly can ordain our salvation through the death of his son, because he is sovereign over all things. And that sovereignty, his absolute authority, demands that we obey and submit to him in all things with humility. But we, in our sin, do not. We have rejected God's authority and sought to instead exalt ourselves by imposing our own skewed version of morality. Which is why, even though this is our Father's world, we cannot truly come into his presence. That's our second point this morning, into his presence. Let's read Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. So David, the author of this psalm, with the knowledge that the Lord is great and powerful and altogether far above us, asked the most fundamental question of human existence. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Because God is so much greater than us, then it makes logical sense that we would be unworthy of entering into his presence on those grounds alone. But David touches on another dimension, the fact that the Lord is holy. To be holy means that he is set apart. He is different from anything else. But it also means that he is entirely morally pure. It is not just that God is bigger and stronger than we are. If you look at the pagan gods of history, the only thing they really have going for them is that they are bigger and stronger than humanity. They're not morally superior. They do horrendous, awful things in these stories. Not really. They're not morally superior. They're just bigger and stronger. They're essentially just bullies. But God is not only bigger and stronger than us, he is better than us. He's better than we are. We are morally impure. God is morally pure. And because of that distinction, we are incapable of entering into God's holy place. So what does it take to come into God's presence? That's why David is asking this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, we're given four markers. And I want you to understand, this is not an exhaustive list. Just kind of an overview. In other words, if you can say these things about yourself, then you are morally pure in your ways. The first thing that we're told is that you must have clean hands. You must do what is right. Always. Not what you think is right, but what is morally right according to God and his word. That is determined by God, not by you. And you must be morally right and do what is right in all things at all times. Secondly, you must have a pure heart. So not only must you do what is right, but you also must desire what is right. You must think about what is right. You must have motives that are right. Brothers and sisters, I know I say this a lot, but I think that this is important because what we are seeing right now in the church is a significant divide between those who say your sinful desires aren't actual sin. Only if you act on those desires is it sin. But that is not what the Bible says. Right here, in the qualifications for who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, you must have clean hands and a pure heart. Desiring what is sinful is sin. If I desire my wife, not sin. If I desire someone else's wife, sin. Jesus made these things clear for us in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard it said that if you commit adultery, that you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you are guilty of adultery. It is not just what you do. It is who you are, what you desire. So you must have clean hands and a pure heart. The third thing is that you must not lift up your soul to what is false. This is an expression for placing your trust in something. The very next psalm, which we're going to get to next week, so I'm sorry I'm going to spoil it a little bit, but Psalm 25, 1 and 2 says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. That's what he's talking about here. This stands in contrast to ascending the Lord's hill. You are lifting up your soul after idols. Do you see what he's doing here? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Not the one who lifts up his soul to what is false. And I want to make this really clear. Sometimes we think idolatry is just reduced down to don't worship a statue. And yes, that is idolatry. But idolatry is much broader than that. Anything that you are devoted to above your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol. That can include good things. Your family can be an idol. Family is a good thing. It is a gift from the Lord, but it can be an idol if you place your devotion to them above your devotion to Christ. Don't get it twisted. You should love Jesus more than anything else, more than your spouse, more than your kids, more than everything. Anything less is idolatry. And the fourth marker that we see is that you must not swear deceitfully. This has a double meaning. It means that you're honest in your dealings. You're not trying to trick people or deceive them or swindle them. But it also means that you don't swear by false gods. Because in and of itself, swearing by false gods is trickery. Because when you swear by a god, you're saying, if I don't keep my word, then this god will punish me. Well, false gods can't do that. And God tells Israel not to swear by his name. You know why? Because you're never going to perfectly keep your word. And if you swear by God that you're going to keep your word, you're going to die. So those are the markers that we're given. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The person of whom these things are true will receive blessing. They can expect blessing from the Lord. But what is the blessing? What is the blessing that they receive? Righteousness. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That is the gift that is given to those who ascend the hill of the Lord, is righteousness. But brothers and sisters, that person is not any of us. Not a single one of us can meet that standard. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, just listen to what is said here. And think about the things that we just talked about, these four markers. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And please hear me. None means none. Not a single human being who has ever lived, save one, has ever not met this description. Everyone has failed to uphold the righteous standard that is necessary to come into the presence of a holy God. Does this mean that we are hopeless? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that we have no hope of our own. If you think I can have clean hands and a pure heart, you can't. You already don't. And no amount of Dawn is going to get your hands clean. You cannot do this. And so in that sense, yes, we're hopeless. But it's important for us to see this as a promise and not simply a requirement. And there's one aspect of this text that helps us to see it this way, and it is the repeated use of the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, throughout this psalm. That name points to God's promises of redemption for his people. It is used from the very start of Psalm 24. The earth is Yahweh's. It is used when speaking of ascending the hill of the Lord. Who can enter into Yahweh's presence? It's used when the blessing is given. He will receive blessing from Yahweh. His covenant promises are in full view here. And so, while we are hopeless in and of ourselves, we are not hopeless because He has not left us to our own efforts to ascend the hill. What He has done is He has given us one who meets these requirements. One who is righteous. The save one that I mentioned just a few moments ago, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord because He has clean hands and a pure heart where none of us do. And I want you to catch something here. Because you remember what I said about the gift, the blessing from the Lord being righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, being God, made Him, being Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness that is given to Jesus Christ is the righteousness of His people. That the Lord has taken from Jesus and placed upon us. Not because we have deserved it, not because we have earned it, but the Lord has taken it and given it to us. And He has taken our sin and placed it upon Jesus. God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the doctrine of double imputation. Imputation is the opposite of amputation. Amputation is taking something away. Imputation is adding something to. And double imputation, Christ has our sins imputed to Him, and we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. This is how an entire generation can be spoken of as having this righteousness. Because the righteousness of Christ is given to those of us who seek the face of the Lord. Christ is the one who ascends the hill. And we ascend it with Him. Because we are joint heirs with Jesus. Jesus is the one who came and conquered sin and death and will reign for all eternity. And that brings us to our third section this morning, where we see the return of the King. The return of the King. Let's read verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The end of Psalm 24, this section illuminates for us two entrances of the King of glory into the city of God. Those expressions of lifting up the heads of the gates and lifting the doors have to do with allowing someone into the city walls. A king would return from a journey and he would say, lift up your heads, O gates. And they would call out, well, who is it? Who wants to come in? And he'd say, it's the king. Oh, raise the gates, let him in. That's what's happening here. And so, we see these two entrances and they're slightly different. And I want to highlight for you why that is. First of all, who is the King of glory? Well, we again see the covenant name of God. Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. He is the one who is ascending the hill of the Lord to enter into the holy city. And we know that this is Jesus. In Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
And the first time he is coming into the presence of the Lord, he alone is mentioned as strong and mighty in battle. Think for a moment about Jesus' first coming. He comes alone as a baby. And he, throughout his life, fights against sin by his own personal holiness. And he never sins. He is never unrighteous. He always has clean hands and a pure heart. And then he is arrested and tried and unjustly condemned to death. And through his death and his resurrection, he fought the battle against sin and death and won. He was strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And he returned to the Lord at his ascension, victorious in his conquest. But there is a second entry into the holy city. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? And this time we are told that he is the Lord of hosts. This is an expression that means the commander of armies, leading all his people to ascend the hill of the Lord into the holy place after the final defeat of all his enemies. You see, we are told that when Jesus comes again, it will not be as a humble baby, but it will be as a conquering king. And we, as soldiers in the Lord's army, will go into battle with him, defeating the enemies of God finally and permanently. And when that is all done, we will go with him home. He will enter into the city of God as the Lord of hosts, because he has slain all of his enemies. Psalm 24 ends by telling us that he is coming again to lead us home. Psalm 24 is not a passage it's not a club that the Lord uses to beat sinners, but a glorious presentation of the gospel thousands of years before Christ was ever born. And it's the fullness of the gospel, presenting God as supreme, man as incapable, Christ as our only hope, and the glorious King who has rescued us from sin and death to dwell with him forever in a place that we could never reach on our own. It would be wrong for us to focus on the middle of Psalm 24 and say, Christian, this is what you need to be to please God. Because you can't, and I can't. We cannot have clean hands and a pure heart. Only Christ can. This is why Christ died, so that we who are unrighteous and unworthy would be made righteous in him. And so instead of focusing on Psalm 24 and those middle verses and saying, I've got to be this, I've got to do this, I have to make this happen and make this true of me. Instead, our response should be to rejoice and rest in what Christ has accomplished for us. And rejoice at what he will do at his return, carrying us home as victorious soldiers who have alongside him conquered sin and death. What an incredible, beautiful truth that Christ will carry us home. Make no mistake, if you are not covered by Christ's sacrifice, then you will never ascend the hill of the Lord and will instead suffer his wrath.
But it doesn't have to be that way. Today can be the day that you turn from your sins and place your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ for salvation. And I would be thrilled to discuss that with you today. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our hope, and he is coming again to bring us home because he has ascended the hill of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation that it is to us that we are undeserving and unworthy and unable to come into your presence. But Lord, we also thank you for the revelation that it is that Christ has done this. I pray, Lord, that we would rest in what he has done. That we would read passages like Psalm 24 and our hearts would rejoice because Christ has done it. Lord, I pray today that you would give us rest in this truth. But Lord, if there are those among us who don't know him, who do not know Jesus, who have not been given new life, Lord, I pray that they would not find rest or comfort or peace, even for a moment, Lord. But that you would unsettle them so strongly and severely by your Spirit that they would turn to you, repent of their sins, and believe the gospel. Lord, please bless us as we seek to live in this truth that Christ has ascended the hill of the Lord. And we pray this in his name. Amen.